Good morning. Morning. There it is. There it is. I hope you all are well. Man, as a church planter, 2 years ago, I was kind of making my rounds and making phone calls and trying to find churches to come alongside of us in the work that we were going to try to do in Nashville, Tennessee through the hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. And by complete accident, Eagles Landing came across my way, and I remember calling Pastor Bruce, and we didn't know each other from Adam, and I just started having a conversation with him, and he was like, he said, "Hey, cool, I'm gonna get back to you because we're in the middle of a pastor search." And then lo and behold, a couple of months later, Pastor Trey and his family came, and Bruce called me up, and he's like, "Hey, do you know Trey?" I was like, "Yeah, I know Trey. We used to live in North Carolina together, yeah." And he goes like, "Oh, well, that's our new pastor." I was like, "Oh, dope. Let's make this thing happen then, right?" And it's been that way for the last 2 years. And, you know, we have multiple churches that come alongside of us in the work that we're doing in Nashville, Tennessee. But I can say this wholeheartedly from the bottom of my heart. Eagles Landing has been one of the churches that have supported us tremendously, not just financially, but with prayer support and with people. We have had several of you who have actually come to our church. I've finished preaching and a family member would come up and just say, "Hey, I actually go to Eagles Landing. I was here in town. I just wanted to surprise you." And that meant so much to me. I cry really easily, and I was immediately tearing up when things like that would happen. So I just want to say thank you very much. Thank you, thank you, thank you for what you're doing. You know, as the offering buckets were going by earlier, I was listening and praying that what you guys would give would not just be a benefit to Proclamation Church, but other church plants in the future as the Lord will continue to use Eagles Landing. That was a big introduction. I apologize. You guys are going to realize really quickly I'm long-winded. There's a clock on me somewhere they told me to look for. We're going to ignore that thing. I'm just letting you know. We here to have some fun. Amen, family? All right, listen, go ahead, if you have your Bibles with you, go and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be. And as you're turning there, I remember once upon a time, I was around 7, 6, somewhere around there. I used to live in New York, and I was we were visiting a little bit, and I was with my Aunt Marcia, and we were looking over the bay over at Ellis Island where the Statue of Liberty was. And I remember her asking me this question, "Derek, what do you see?" I'm looking over the bay. I was like, "Well, it's Statue of Liberty." And she's like, "Well, what else do you see?" And I'm like, "The Statue of Liberty, right? Like, it's over there. I can't really tell you what I could see. But I see that big thing right there." And we're standing next to one of those binocular things that you can kind of look in across, you know what I'm saying? And she grabbed a quarter and she put it in there, pulled the lever and said, "Look through it. Now tell me, what do you see?" And I'm like, "Oh, it's the Statue of Liberty." Not only can I see the Statue of Liberty, I can see the folds in her robes, right? I could make out the chains around her feet. I could see what she was holding. I could see the trees. I could actually see some of the people walking around on Ellis Island. It was based off what the binoculars, they enhanced my vision, that gave me eyes to see, which was amazing, right? This morning, as we look through Ephesians chapter 1, Paul opens up this section by praying for the church at Ephesus. And what is Paul praying for specifically? Well, in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1, he says this, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Can I ask you a question, just like my Aunt Marcia asked me all those years ago? What do you see? What do you see? In the first part of Ephesians, specifically verses 1 through 14, Paul encourages the church at Ephesus and now us in the fact that God has chosen us, that we've been redeemed by Jesus, that we are sealed by the Spirit. And so Paul begins this section for this reason, for what Jesus has done for us, what God has done in our lives, that because of this faith present in your life, I don't stop giving thanks for you. I don't stop giving thanks. I don't stop praying for you. Paul lays out this section, and he lays out three things that he's praying for the saints in Ephesus that we're going to see. Those three things are simply this: hope, worth, and power. Hope, worth, and power. I'm going to break those three things down in more detail soon. But before I do that, we need to understand something this morning, family. Before we can ask the question, what do we see? And before we can ask the Lord to open up the eyes of our hearts, Paul begins to say that they be strengthened in the wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of God. Why is that so important? What Paul is asking for is that these saints would not just know about God, but they would experience God. There are two words for knowledge in the Greek, oida and gnosko. Okay, oida, the first one, is more of like facts, okay? Gnosko communicates knowledge through experience, okay? Example, I'm from Nashville, Tennessee, right? I live there now, right? But live in Nashville, Tennessee. Nashville is known for hot chicken, right? I know that for a fact. Nashville is also known for country music, right? Those are facts, right? Experience, though, okay? You ready for this? Experience, I don't like country music, right? I've experienced it in my ears. It ain't my thing, all right? Hot chicken, right? I've experienced it. It don't sit well in my stomach, right? Facts and experience. What Paul is talking about here, this knowledge here, is a felt knowledge, one of experience, that he wants the church at Ephesus to experience God deep within their soul. This is why Paul is praying for this. When it comes to the things of God, family, we have to be careful that we aren't just settling for information, but instead experiences that lead to transformation. You see, when God grants spiritual sight to us, he takes the doctrines like being chosen and being redeemed and all these different things, he takes them from our minds and buries them deeper into our hearts where they're coming alive and we know them to be real and personal and felt. Because we've experienced them and it should completely change us. You see, there's a difference between being a disciple of Jesus and being in the crowd around Jesus. Can I explain that? You see, being in the crowd around Jesus means you enjoy the show, right? You enjoy some good music, right? Praise God for the worship team, right? That sounded amazing. We love that. But simply being in a crowd around Jesus and being in the show is different from experiencing Jesus and having him transform us and sending us on mission, being part of what he's called us to do. You see, Scripture gives us evidence of what it looks like to be in the crowd around Jesus, knowing and seeing him and actually experiencing him. You had the Pharisees who knew the Bible, right? They still missed Jesus. You had Judas, who literally was walking with Jesus for 3 years and would still be the one to go on to betray him with a kiss. Listen, this is our primary need. We need to know who he is, and to know him, we need to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. What do the eyes of your heart need to see today, family? The second part of verse 18 says this, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Three things, and I'm going to get out your hair today, okay? The very first thing is this, the hope in our calling. The hope in our calling. When we think of hope, it's often placed in things that will let us down, right? A relationship, a job, the Atlanta Falcons, right? Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm just here taking shots. I'm going to leave later, right? My team is decent. Can we be honest, though? Oftentimes, our hopes are grounded in wishful thinking, right? One day, the Falcons will be good, right? Y'all ain't never going to have me back. I'm playing with y'all. Listen, that's not the type of hope that Paul is talking about, all right? That's not the type of hope he's talking about. Biblical hope is this. It's a certainty. It's set in something. Biblical hope, if I can give you a definition, is this. A future reality that shapes our current lifestyle. We enjoy Thanksgiving, right? Right? We love Thanksgiving. So listen, sometimes I ask questions. Y'all can talk back to me. That don't hurt my feelings. That encourages me. We like Thanksgiving, right? All right, here we go. All right. What happens Thanksgiving Day? We set up our whole schedule and how we operate that day based off the meal that's coming our way, right? We eat it throughout the day. We graze a little bit so that we can still be hungry later on, right? Right? I know I ain't the only one, you know. I'll nibble a little something, but I know the main course is coming, so I don't want to fill myself throughout the day. Anticipation changes what we do. Anticipation changes how we live. Listen, in the first part of Ephesians, we're reminded that God has set his love on us before the foundation of the world. He declared that we belong to him. And then to ensure that, he sent Jesus to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve to die, to raise victorious, and then he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. What God stated from the beginning, we can rest assured that he is going to finish, and that is where our hope lies. It's where our hope lies, and what God says that he's going to do. Why is that so important in the here and now? Because it changes how we live. It changes how we operate. It completely changes us. When we have biblical hope, we have an expectation rooted in what's been given to us through Jesus. That means that we don't have to live in wishful thinking. We know it's coming our way. And that gives us hope, family. It gives us the ability to fight against sin in our lives. That what sin offers us is temporary, but what Jesus gives us is eternal. It's like this. I want you to write this down. You'll never be able to say no to sin until you're more excited about what's offered to you in Jesus. You'll never be able to say no to sin until you're more excited about what's offered to you in Jesus. You see, if the eyes of our hearts are not open to the beauty and the wonder of the sacrifice of Jesus and what he's done for us, then we will always run to the temporary pleasures of sin. Always. Hope doesn't just give us the ability to fight against sin, though. Hope also gives us a new perspective of how we think about pain in our lives. Can we be real? I told y'all could talk to me. Can we be real and be real with your family? Life is hard, isn't it? We're all enduring some sort of pain, and if you haven't experienced pain, you haven't lived long enough yet. But pain is coming your way. What pain are you enduring right now? Someone that you love is suffering, your own physical pain, a bad marriage, frustration at work, lack of work, anxiety, depression. Can I encourage you with something? Whatever pain you are in right now, if you are in Christ, you still have the assurance of God's love for you, even in the midst of it. He's accepted you. You have knowledge that he is present in all these things, working these things out for your good. The pain, the suffering, the frustration, all those things aren't wasted, believe it or not. A mentor of mine, he said that there's no such thing as a wasted experience. That God is still in the business of teaching you who he is on the mountaintops as well as in the valleys. And we can still have hope even in our valley moments. What is he showing you? Our hope is not in money. It's not in how good a job we land. It's not in finding the right person to spend the rest of our lives with. It's not in if we find anyone at all. Our hope is not resting on those who are sitting in the White House or writing the laws for our government, family. Our hope rests in Jesus. If it rests in Jesus, then we can be encouraged today, because that means that our hope isn't based off our efforts or what we can or can't do. Biblical hope is based completely on Jesus. We, however, praise God, get the benefit of leaning more into the hope by, as what Paul says earlier, growing in our knowledge of who God is. When we grow in this knowledge of who God is and what he's done, we are reminded that he'll never leave us or forsake us. We are reminded that through Jesus, we've been given the abundant life. We are reminded that if he cares for the sparrows, then loved one, guess what? He cares for you. And I know that there are some of you in here who you feel right now utterly hopeless. That life has not turned out the way that you wanted it to or how you planned it out. But can I encourage you to have the eyes of your hearts open? Maybe it isn't going according to plan because you've placed your hope in things that will never satisfy you. Maybe you're hoping in something that's always going to let you down. Deep down, you see that your hope needs to be placed in Jesus, and he's offering that to you. Maybe today you need to take him up on it. So Paul wants us to see the hope in our calling, but he also wants to see this, number two, our remarkable worth. He wants us to see our remarkable worth. This section here, has caused me to simply just stop and worship. And my hope is that you will worship here in this moment. If you read what we're about to read too fast, you'll read right over it. But what does it say? That you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Again, if we aren't careful, we can read right over this and miss the depths of what Paul is trying to show us right now. Let's break it down. He's talking about an inheritance. You know what an inheritance is? Yeah? If you don't, I will let you know. Something of great value that you get when someone with deep pockets dies. That's what an inheritance is. I don't know if I know someone with deep pockets, but I'm praying for that in Jesus' name that I know someone with deep pockets. But I love this. Whose inheritance is it talking about? Not ours. It says his, right? God. God has an inheritance? Well, according to this text, he does, right? What is it? It says the saints, right? Not Drew Brees and the boys. The saints, you and me, us. That we are God's inheritance. Could you imagine how we could or would live our lives if we actually dwelt on that truth for even 5 seconds? Paul's intention here is that believers would hold fast to who we are in Christ Jesus. Essentially, what he's trying to show us is that we have value, we have worth, not because of ourselves, but because God has fixed our affections, his affections on us. And he bought us with a price. John 3:16, right? We all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, right? God sent Jesus as a sacrifice to die for the sins of the world, to redeem the world that was condemned. Creation was broken. You and I were broken. But even in our broken state, by God's grace, he loved us. He sought after us to redeem us and to transform us through the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Leslie Newbegin, biblical scholar, says this: to create the heavens and the earth costs God nothing, but to save us costs him his very life. He spared no expense to have us as his own. I love that. We have value to him. You know, there's this posture in Christianity where it seems that we have to stay in this, you know, woe is me mentality. Oh, humbug. Oh, I'm the worst, right? Why do we do that? Believers, I feel like, have to be realistic about who we are, right? Like, yeah, we're depraved sinners by nature and choice. Yeah, we've rebelled again and again and again. And even after knowing Jesus, guess what? We'll still rebel again and again and again. We have grieved God through those choices and began, again, it's in our nature to do so. And apart from him, we do rightly deserve condemnation and destruction in his wrath. This is why believers, we should understand what it means to be humble and to walk in grace. But believers are also called to think realistically about who he has now made us to be. That we have been changed. He's purchased us with his precious blood. He has chosen us to be his people. He has fix his name upon us. This is who we are. And we can rest in knowing that we belong to him. And when we see this, and when we begin to comprehend all of this, our confidence in him grows and our assurance is strengthened. More than this, though, we also now grow in our love towards other people because this is what he does. That we now want to proclaim the truth of Jesus in every area of our lives to the best of our abilities through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is not about pride. This is grounded in the reality of who he is and who he's calling us to be. So we now take on that identity, right? That identity that's been gifted to us in Jesus, and we embrace it, and we live in understanding that we have now remarkable worth. Can we be real? Many of us struggle with our identity. We struggle with it. We struggle if we have any value. We feel unseen. We feel unknown. Or even worse, some of us feel unloved. You know, as you keep on looking through the book of Ephesians, and if you keep on reading, you get to Ephesians chapter 3, specifically verses 18 through 20, where Paul is praying again, and he says this, "I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge." Paul says, I want you to know the love that Christ has for you. I want you to see how it stretches further than you can ever imagine. I want you to see that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, which means that there has never been a time that God didn't know about your failures and your mistakes and your sin. And there's never going to be a time that he doesn't know about it. And yet, knowing that, he still chose us. He still loves us. Paul says, I want you to see how high and wide God's love is for you. Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, tells us, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how intense God's love is for us. It goes on to say in Psalm 103 that as wide as the east is from the west, that's how far that his love is stretching our sin away from us. It goes on to say how deep is his love, so deep that he would reach down in the depths of our sin and our brokenness and our hurt and pull us up to new life through Jesus. That's his love for us. And Paul says in Ephesians 3, I'm praying that you would understand that he would do all of this to make you God's greatest treasure. Family, this thought alone has so many implications to it, but the main implication, the main thought that I want us to grasp onto today is this: God loves you. He loves you. He loved you at your worst. And he still set his affections on you when you felt that you were unlovable. And many of us just need to sit in that truth this morning. Let it wash over our parched and dry souls. You see, a lot of people think that you come to God when you get scared enough of his judgment, right? I don't want to go to hell, so I guess I'll come over here, right? That's how we often come to God. But can I help us to reimagine what it looks like to come to God? Coming to God as a loving father whose arms are wide open, ready to embrace us. I drove down here with my 8-year-old and my 11-year-old. We left, you know, mom at home for some personal stuff, but hanging out with True and Michael this weekend has been phenomenal. It's been amazing. I was telling Pastor Bruce, I was like, you know, it's been a long time since I've just spent some intentional time with just the two of my kids. They're funny. They're amazing. As they grasp things, we were walking around Tanger Outlets down in Locust Grove. I said that right? Dope. I'm still figuring out places around here. We were down there. And my daughter, we walk in, and I said, hey, we're probably not going to buy anything. We're just looking. And we walked into to the Nike outlet, and immediately my daughter was like, man, those are some nice shoes, Dad. Pink? Ah, man. You think they'd look good on me? I was like, Dad, they would. Bought them immediately. You got me, True. You got me. Michael was like, man, I sure would love, you know, some shoes too. We were looking around. He's like, nah, I don't want these, Daddy. Let's keep on looking elsewhere. We go to the Under Armour store, and he saw some flip-flops with the cushions on it. He's like, man, those look soft. I think they'd feel good when we're walking back from the pool, right? Yes. Why were they tapping into that? Knowing good and well, I said, we ain't buying nothing. I tell you why. Because they knew their daddy loved them. They knew that they could trust their father to ask. And even if I may have said no, it didn't hinder the ask. They didn't question the love. They just jumped into it. What would it look like if we treated God the same way? Knowing that he loves us, knowing that he cares for us, knowing that he looks at us with worth and value, that we can go to him with our hurts, that we can go to him with our struggles, we can go to him with our asks, and he's going to provide, because as we just sang, he's a what? Good, good father. That's simply who he is. Which leads me to the last thing that Paul is praying for, that we may know, the power at work in us. The power at work in us. Paul wants us to understand and feel the magnitude of this great might, he says. This is why throughout this passage, he repeatedly uses these four Greek words that we're going to look at. They communicate power. He prays this, that we would understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. One commentary shared that this is the only passage in the New Testament where all four of these words, power, working, great, and might, are used so closely together. This is important for us to know because what Paul is trying to communicate for us to see right here is the powerfulness of the power that God has. To get technical here, the words here in English is described as strength and power and dynamite and energy. The point that Paul is trying to make here is he wants us to see the immensity of the power of God. Paul wants us to see this power displayed and at the work in the lives of those that belong to God. Why is that? There are going to be daily moments as Christians where we're going to see ourselves as weak. We're going to see ourselves as spiritual failures because the power of the flesh is so great. The issues that we face are so great. We often see ourselves as spiritual failures, right? Temptations of the world are so overwhelming. And our progress as followers of Jesus seem minimal or small or none at all. And the answer to this outlook is to understand the greatness of the power at work within us. And to do that, Paul points to one of the greatest instances of this power in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power at work in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then he is now seated at the right hand of God. I find it so interesting that Paul doesn't define God's power based off the power that he used to create the galaxies. I find that so interesting. He spoke the galaxies into existence, but Paul doesn't emphasize that. Why? Because there's something significant about overcoming death. Something significant about it. Of all the powers that you're going to find in the world, there is no power like death. If you were facing death in a 7-game series, you're going to get swept. You're going to get swept, right? In Nashville, we are regularly under severe storm warnings, particularly tornadoes, right? Your boy didn't know that before he moved to Nashville. When they tell you, you know, meteorologists, look at your, you know, city, where you're going to go, they forgot to talk about look at the weather, right? I didn't know that. I have been under more tornado warnings in 2 years than I have my entire life. Anyone been in a tornado warning? Scary, right? Can we talk about that? Scary. Ain't nothing like hearing a siren going off in the middle of the night. And you got to wake everybody up like, yo, let's go in this bathroom, right? Because we don't know if we're going to get blown away, right? There's something powerful about a tornado. We've seen the devastation of it, right? Some of us may have experienced the devastation of it. We fear that type of power, that type of might. That still pales in comparison to the power and the might of God. You see, death is the main power that's against us. Scripture calls it the last enemy. If you could defeat that power, the power of death, there's no other power that be a match for you. But here's the thing. We may not be able to defeat death, but Jesus has. Jesus has. You see, in the resurrection, we see God doing what no man can do. He raised Jesus from the dead. And for those of us who have been Christians or around church for a while, can I just poke some holes here? I feel like oftentimes we just kind of hear that Jesus defeated death and just keep on operating as if that happens all the time. Right? That's significant. There's something transformative about that truth. That should change how we live. Christ was murdered, laid in the ground to rot. And God dramatically and miraculously raises him from the dead. From among all of those who have died, God raised Christ Jesus from the dead with this power. And in that is his monumental promise for you and I now. Look at how Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, right? By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, you and I, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If we trust in who Christ is, Paul's point is this, the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope. It gives us confidence that death, even though it's powerful, is not the end. That we too will be raised to eternal life on that day. More than this, Paul keeps Christ at the center of it all. Through Adam, sin and death entered the world, right? Everything is ruined. Death reigns. But in Christ, life is offered to all who would believe. In Christ, the outcome of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden is now set in reverse. It's backing up. And we see the beginning of the glorious end where Christ will return and redeem and set his everlasting kingdom. Going back to Ephesians, we see that the power of God is gloriously displayed in the resurrection of Jesus. And in that, it's a unique first. He is the first to be raised by God. And in this, going back to my Thanksgiving analogy, there's this anticipation, right? That all that is to come in the greater glory, which will be displayed on that day, that death is completely and finally vanquished. The resurrection and the ascension were this decisive demonstration of divine power. Again, there are two powers that you and I, we can't defeat. We're hostage to it, if you will. That's death and that's evil. We can't avoid death and we can't overcome evil, but God in Christ has conquered both. And therefore, he can rescue us from both. And so when Paul prays for us to see the hope in our calling, to see the worth that we have, to see us experience power, we need to understand that those things are not a reality apart from Jesus. We can't have hope without the power of the resurrection of Jesus. We can't see the value that we have in the eyes of God without the resurrection of Jesus. We can't defeat sin without the resurrection. When the eyes of our hearts fail to be open to the realities that are ours in Christ, family, can I encourage you to look at the empty tomb? Look at the empty tomb. The empty tomb secures our hope. The empty tomb secures our worth. The empty tomb secures the power that is now at work in us. And because of the resurrection, we can look forward to Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 7 that reminds us that with Christ, we will be raised. This should encourage us in those moments where we feel weak, where we feel defeated, where we feel broken. We have the power of God at work in us, and family, he will not fail us. How can we be so sure of that? Because of what Paul goes on to say about Jesus. Not only did he defeat death and is now alive, but he's ruling and reigning, and it says that he's at the right hand of God. Can I remind you what he's doing right now as he sits at the right hand of God? Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is what? Indeed, interceding for us. Jesus right now is talking to God on your behalf. Whew. He is pleading your case right now. Are you feeling weak right now? Jesus is asking God, hey, look at my strength, not theirs. Are you hurting right now? Are you hurting because you've fallen into sin again? Jesus is asking God, hey, look at my righteousness, not theirs. My goodness. You feel broken or ashamed. Jesus is asking God to remind you of the promises that are now yours through the power of the Holy Spirit in you. He is interceding for us, family. And it's the power of the resurrection that has secured that position for us. To be at the right hand is a position of privilege. It's a position of power, honor, favor. And that position belongs to Jesus alone. Paul goes on to say that it's unmatched. It's unmatched. It's unrivaled. There's absolutely nobody else that fills that role. It belongs to Jesus alone. And then with that, he begins to conclude his prayer by saying this in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. Paul is saying because he has risen, because of who he is, because he's now sitting at the right hand of God, every other power is inferior to him. Everything else is subject to Jesus. He has authority over all things, all principalities, everything, which also includes the church, you and I. He says this, the second part of verse 22, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is one of the main reasons why the church should be important to us. It's not just an event that you go to, family. It's not just something that you do on a Sunday. It's a family that you get an opportunity to belong to. It's in the body where the fullness of Christ has taken place. It says that he fills all and is in all. And we experience that all by being a part of the body. Guys, can we be honest? Thank you. The church is messy, right? The church is a very messy place. You want to know why? Because the church is full of messy people. We're messy. We oftentimes want to avoid the church or attend just enough to say that we're part of the church. As I mentioned this already, there's a difference between being in the crowd around Jesus and actually being a part of who Jesus is. And one of the ways to know that you are part of who Jesus is and what he's doing is being part of his mission. And guess what? His mission takes place through the church. You can't say that you love Jesus but hate the church. You can't say that you experience Jesus fully but have cut yourself off from the fellowship of other believers that make up the body of Christ. To say you love Jesus but you are cut off from the body is to essentially decapitate the object of your affection. He fills the church with his presence, and we get to experience that together. I want to call up the band. Can I do that, Pastor Trey? Cool. We'll call the band up. As they come, I want to ask you guys a question, the same question I started off with. What do you see? What do you see? There are two groups of people in here. Ones who have had the eyes of their hearts open to the reality of what they have in Jesus, and those whose eyes are still closed. For those whose eyes are open, today should be a day full of praise. This should be a day where you remember the hope that you have. Remember that you are a valued daughter, you are a valued son of the Most High God, and his desire is to work through you in his power. And if you're part of the church, he wants to see the fullness of Christ displayed in and through you. The power of the resurrection is at work in and around every single one of us to transform everything around us. Not just you, but your community, your city, and ultimately the world. This power is made available to us, the church. There's one thing the church needs is to have our eyes open, because the reality is there's brokenness all around us. We understand what hope and value and power is, but what about everybody else? What about those that we work with? What about those in our neighborhoods? What about the places where we shop and eat and play and work out and all these different things? What about those individuals? Yes, God has empowered you to see that for yourself, but he's also now calling and sending you so that others can see it as well. Now, there are some of you whose eyes are still closed. You've been looking for hope, you've been looking for worth, you've been looking for value in all of the wrong things. You know that there has to be more to life, but you can't just see it yet. Guys, the things that you're struggling with, the issues you're facing, the constant letdowns that you've experienced, all of that is because of sin. And Jesus is saying, hey, look to me. Look to me. They answer all the things that you've been looking at today. The eyes of your hearts need to be open to see the truth of Jesus and who he is for you. You see, when you begin to pray, God, have the eyes of my heart opened, he's going to answer. And he'll show up and he'll show you that you have a need for Jesus. He'll show you that your worth can be found in his love for you. He can show you that he wants to work in your life in such a way where you can say no to sin and yes to him. But the truth is, you have to see it for yourself. Francis Schaeffer said years ago that if I had an hour to tell someone about the goodness of God, I'd spend the first 45 minutes talking about their sin. We need to see that we're broken. We need to see that we're sinners. We need to see that we are depraved. But that next 15 minutes is seeing the hope of Jesus and what he's willing to do for us. If only we would ask. Becoming a Christian is this. You make Jesus your hope for the future. You make what he thinks of you your sense of worth, and you depend on him to be your power to live and to bring your life together under his rule and reign as Lord and Savior. God, open up the eyes of our hearts. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're giving us the ability to see. God, let us see. Let us see where we've been blind to the truth of Scripture. Let us see where we have been holding on to the things of sin. God, I ask that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, continue to transform us and change us. For those who understand who you are, I pray that we would see the way that you see, that we would hurt the way that you hurt, that we would love the way that you love. That there are people who are close to us but far from you, help us minister to them. Father, for those in this room who have yet to place their faith in Jesus, would you save them today? Open up their eyes, the eyes of their hearts. We ask these things, knowing that you can do far more above than what we ask or imagine. So have your way. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.